Genesis chapter 6, we're going to continue our studies in Genesis. Last week I introduced to you, and it was just an introduction, a very broad, somewhat abstract introduction to the section that we are beginning. Begins in Genesis chapter 6 and starts in verse 9 and runs through the end of chapter 9. I'm going to read to you chapter 6, verse 9. This is where we'll be this afternoon. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, we've already taken a look at this first phrase. These are the generations of Noah. And we noted last week that Moses is starting a new section in the book of Genesis with this phrase. These are the generations of Noah. And the section that he is beginning is obviously on Noah. These are the generations of Noah. But it's important to remember, as we looked at last week, that Moses, as he's writing the book of Genesis, is more than a historian. Yes, he is a historian. The book of Genesis is history, but he's more than a historian. Moses is a theologian. And so when we read, these are the generations of Noah, it certainly has a historical value to it. Moses is writing to us about Noah, his life and times. But Moses is also writing to us theology. He is communicating to us a theological concept. And that theological concept, we noticed, is the concept of rest, specifically Sabbath rest. Now, we're used to thinking of Sabbath rest as a commandment, and it is a commandment. It's the fourth commandment. You shall remember to keep the Sabbath day holy. But, of course, it's more than a commandment. It's also, and it carries with it, theological content. And that's what we're turning our attention to. And Noah, as he is depicted to us here in chapter 6, verse 9, to the end of chapter 9, represents that theological content. And to just give you a brief idea of how this might work, the immediate application to Israel would be something like this, and I'm speaking in the broadest terms. Noah suffered in a world filled with sin, and he passed through God's judgment, but he came through it on the other side and entered into God's new heavens and his new earth, the recreated world after the flood, and he enjoyed a kind of rest, and he represents that rest. And there's an application to us also, not just to the children of Israel, because we too are passing through a world filled with sin. And we too, even though we're believers, will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And we will pass through that judgment by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be acquitted on that day. And we will enter into a new heavens and a new earth. And we'll enter into an everlasting Sabbath rest. And so this is the idea in its broadest possible terms. And we looked at these things briefly last week. Noah represents this idea of what Sabbath rest is. Its theological content. But although Noah represents a theological content, as I've said, he is a historical figure. We always have to keep those two things in mind. The theological concept is communicated through the historical figure. Noah was a historical man. He was a real man. He was an actual man. The events that are recorded here actually did happen. They are history. And so we're going to look today at what we're going to do is we're going to begin to look at this history. And we're going to notice some of its points. And over the next couple of weeks that we're together, we're going to be looking at the history that's presented to us here in the text. And as we do so, we'll notice more and more this theological concept that I just mentioned and have introduced to you last week. Moses focuses our attention then on Noah the man. And he starts with, interestingly, his character. And he has three things to say about Noah's character, which we're going to look at this afternoon. Number one, he was a righteous man. Number two, he was blameless in his generation. And number three, he walked with God. Now, there's something I want to say before we begin to look at those three things. And that is, as we look at Noah the man, Noah the historical figure, we need to keep in mind two things. Two things. The first is, as we look at Noah the man, he is an example to us in his character. I'm going to speak more about this at the end of the lesson, but I want to introduce it now. Noah is an example to us of righteousness, blamelessness, and what it means to walk with God. He's an example to us of godly living, but Noah is more than just an example to us. Noah is also a historical figure who prefigures and typifies and models the one who is to come, who will fulfill all righteousness, who will be truly blameless, and who will walk before God perfectly and without sin. Noah is a type, in other words, of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fulfills everything that is necessary for us to live a godly life. And we want to keep these two ideas then in our hands. We want to, as we're carry them with us through the lesson today. Noah is both an example to us. He's more than an example to us. He's a type. And we'll talk more about that later. But this is, I just wanted to introduce those two ideas to you before we get started. So our main objective this afternoon for the hour is to look at these three qualities that Noah has. He's a righteous man, he's blameless in his generation, and he walked with God. So number one, Noah was a righteous man. And what I want to do is I'm going to survey some text in the Old Testament that will help open up the meaning of the word that Moses chooses to use here, that Noah was a righteous man. What does that mean? What are the theological concepts that go behind that? How we're to think about it? Well, let's begin by looking at Genesis chapter 18. These texts, some of them are a little long, some of them are short, and they're mostly illustrative, but there are things here that we can draw out that will help us think about and meditate upon these three qualities. So Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 22, you'll remember the context here. God has determined to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he has let Abraham know what he's doing. And so Abraham is going to enter into a prayer with God, and he's going to plead with him, and he's going to ask him, somewhat awkwardly, if God would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the way that this ends up playing out reads like this, starting in verse 22. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But those are angels. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, and he asked this really interesting question, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Because God has said he's going to annihilate Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to wipe it off the face of the earth. Abraham's a little bit concerned. He's primarily concerned for his nephew Lot, because he knows Lot lives near Sodom and Gomorrah. He's concerned that Lot might get caught up in this judgment. But he asks this question, and the question revolves around the justice of God. Lord, when you send judgment, are you going to just simply wipe out everything, and are you going to ignore the righteous who might be in Sodom and Gomorrah? Surely you won't do such a thing. But here's our word righteous. I want you to notice, first of all, here when Abraham asks this question, he juxtaposes the righteous with the wicked, which is to say to us that when Noah is described as a righteous man, evidently, he is not wicked. But there's more here. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? The question is asked. Suppose, Abraham says, there are 50 righteous within the city. It's kind of interesting how Abraham presents this question to God. And it gets a little silly. Most of you are familiar with the story. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. It's a great response on God's part. But we can draw out a couple of observations here. The first thing that we want to notice is that one who is called righteous is somebody who is just in God's eyes. The idea, of course, being that they meet the standard of his law. They are not the wicked. They will not be subject to death. They will live, and they will pass through God's judgment. And even this, those that they represent will also pass through that judgment. God will spare Sodom and Gomorrah even for the sake of the 50 righteous who might remain in the city. Verse 27, Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am who but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, it's kind of funny. He's basically saying, okay, so you said you won't destroy it for 50, but what about 45? So funny. And so the Lord answers him. God is very patient and gracious, isn't he? I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and says, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. I simply read it to fill out the story. But the point being that God will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah even if there's one. He doesn't mention it, doesn't go that far, but that's the point. Even for one righteous, he would have spared the city. The meaning being that there was not even one righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. But righteous is that which meets the standard of God's law, the standards of his justice. And we draw out some of these ideas, escaping judgment, able to represent those in the city with him. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 22 and 23. Here, Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple, and he prays these words. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous, or that is, justifying the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. This is the same word that's used to describe Noah in Genesis chapter 6. He is a man who before the bar of God stands justified. He is vindicated. Again, what's our attention is being placed to this fact that Noah was a man who kept God's law. And in God's eyes, he was justified because of his righteousness. All right, now hold on to there. If you say to yourself, whoa, we're not justified by our works and all that. We'll get to that point later. But I'm just simply laying out for you the meaning of the word. A righteous person is someone who's vindicated before the law of God, and they've earned the reward. That's what we see there. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We're going to look at verse 6, but I'm going to start in verse 1. Some of you will remember a couple of Sundays ago, I mentioned this in one of my sermons. Shishak, king of Egypt. Remember the context very briefly here. David and Solomon have ended their reigns. Israel did very well under the reign of David and Solomon. They prospered greatly under Solomon's reign especially. Israel would have been world power. All the nations of the earth came and asked Solomon permission to do anything. They asked him for his opinion. He was greatly powerful. But when he dies, his son is not like Solomon. His son's a fool, and his son is a sinner. And what ends up happening is Israel loses all of its power. It breaks into two. It breaks into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And Rehoboam is king. And Rehoboam leads Israel into great wickedness, which is what we're about to read. So chapter 12, verse 1. When the rule of Rehoboam was established, and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord, and all Israel with him. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and the people were without number who came with him from Egypt. That is, the infantrymen no one could count, Libyans, Sukkim, and Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came as far as Jerusalem. I'm going to pause there and remind you that that's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 29, where God curses Israel. He lays down the curses. If they break his law, if they disobey him, he's going to bring great armies against them. They're going to lay siege to all of their towns. into all of their cities. And that's what's happened. Shishak, king of Egypt, has laid siege to all of the towns. And here now, finally, at last, he's at the capital city. God's wrath is coming upon them. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah who had gathered at Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak." Then the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, and this is what I want you to notice, "The Lord is righteous." When we read that Noah is righteous, we are reading that he is the image of God. And he stands, as it were, before the natural law intrinsic to God's own character and his own nature. God is the one who is righteous. And specifically here, what we see is that for the Lord to be righteous is that he keeps his word. He had given them the blessings and the curses, and he had said to them, "If you break my law, I'll do this." They did that thing, so God brought against them the judgment that he had promised to them. God is faithful and true to his word. A righteous man is a man who keeps the word of God. That's what we notice there. So Noah is a righteous man. He earns the reward. He passes through judgment. He bears the image of God's own nature and all of these things that we just read. We go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. And the next thing that we read is that Noah is a blameless man in his generations, or in his generation. That word blameless means without blemish. It means spotless. It means whole and complete. But if you take a look at that word, and we're not going to take the time to do this because it would get a little tedious and a little boring, but you'll find that it's most often used in the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers, and it's used to describe the lambs and the goats and the bulls in the sacrificial system that God required to be brought as a sacrifice. It was the lambs who were without spot. They were to be blameless. They were to be without blemish. You were not allowed to bring a blemished lamb as a sacrifice in the worship. And again, the standard of God's law required a lamb without blemish. The standard of God's law required a goat without spot, without blemish. The standard of God's law required an oxen without spot, without blemish. You get the idea. But it's repeated so often, that certainly in the minds of the Israelites in the wilderness, we may not recognize this immediately as we look at that word blameless, but it would have stood out in their minds. They would have seen the picture that's being painted there. Noah is like a lamb without spot. It's a similar idea. If you have a herd and you have all kinds of sheep and you're going to go make a sacrifice, you pick the one out of them that is without blemish, that is blameless. And Noah is described in the midst of his generation, of all humanity, on the face of the earth at that time, as being spotless. The one who meets the standard of God's law, like a lamb, like a sacrifice. Turn with me to Psalm 15. Maybe you're familiar with Psalm 15 too. I'm going to read the whole psalm. Famous question is asked by David, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent, and who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who can come near you?" David is, of course, living in under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant system, and the whole covenant system has the tabernacle and the temple and all the sacrifices that I just described to you. And David is, of course, in his obedience and his faithfulness to the Lord, a participant in that whole system. And whenever he goes to worship the Lord, as he's thought about the truth that's presented to him in the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and all that these things might mean, David is beginning to, what he's thinking about, where his mind is wondering to himself, when will the day come when all of these types and shadows, these earthy figures, will disappear? When is the day going to come when I'm allowed into the place that only the high priest is allowed into? Because he understands implicitly that that must be the intention of the Lord. It's the whole point of this thing. Is that God is far away because of our sins, but he's able to draw us near to himself. And David is thinking about these things, and so he's asking the question, who can come into God's presence? Who can ascend his hill? Who can go to that which the tabernacle is prefiguring? Who can set his hand on the Ark of the Covenant, which in the Old Covenant law was, it was restricted. You couldn't touch it. And that's what he's asking. And the answer that he has to give is this. Verse 2, he who walks blamelessly. There's our word. That is without blemish, spotlessly, and does what is right. But notice how David then describes this idea of blamelessness. Listen to how he elaborates upon it and exposits it. He who walks blamelessly, he does what is right. He speaks the truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue. He's not a gossiper or a backbiter. He doesn't tell stories. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He does no evil to his neighbor. He doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. In his eyes, a vile person is despised. He doesn't love the wicked. He doesn't go with them. He doesn't make friends with them. He despises them. But who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he makes promises and he keeps them, even if it cost him something, who does not put out his money at interest, does not take a bribe against the innocent. And the idea behind all of this is he is concerned about those who are more needy than he is, who are less fortunate than he is. He who does these things shall never be moved. That's the one who can go through and enter into the holy place, into the presence of God, ascend his hill, and see the face of God. It's one who's blameless like this. So we have to understand then that when Moses says that Noah was a blameless man, it includes these things. He was right. He spoke truth in his heart. He didn't slander. He didn't take up a reproach. All of these things that are listed here for us. And if you turn with me to Psalm 19, verse 7, it says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect." That word perfect is our word blameless. It's without spot. It's without blemish. And it revives the soul. And he goes on to speak about the glory of God's word. Meaning this, that one who is blameless, again, is one who is as spotless and as perfect and as pure as the very law of God itself. It meets the requirements of God's word and of God's law. So we're beginning to get this idea of Noah. He's righteous. He's blameless. And number three, he walked with God. Now, what this means is that he lived a life of faith. He trusted in the Lord his God. He lived a life of love to his God. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He lived his life, as it were, before the face of God. He walked with him. He was often in prayer and communion with God. He worshiped the Lord his God. All of these kinds of things. Look with me at Micah chapter 6, verse 8. I'll draw this out for you a little bit. Micah chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 6. Here's the question that's posed by the prophet. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? What am I going to bring with myself? What am I going to bring so that he might accept me? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" And the point that Micah is making here is that, will I be able to be accepted by God if I come with externalism, with ritualistic, legalistic approach to God? What if I bring a calf before God? Is that really going to get me accepted into his presence? If I bring 1,000 of them? But what if my heart is still hard? What if my heart is still cold? Will that bring me into the presence of the Lord? Is that acceptable to him? Will that please him? And of course, the answer to that is no. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" What if I go so far as to give my own son as an offering? Will God accept that? Of course, no, he won't accept those things. They're external. They have no value or merit. They don't please God. But what does God require? What is he pleased with? Chapter 6, verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" And there we have what it means to walk with God. It means to do justice, that is to live a righteous life according to the law of God. It means to love kindness, to be gracious and merciful as we keep that law, to walk humbly with your God. Well, we have read then that Noah is a man who walks with God. What does that mean? It means that he does justice. He loves kindness. He serves the Lord with all of his heart, sincerely and truthfully and genuinely. We read in Genesis chapter 5 that Enoch walked with God. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll notice how the apostle elaborates on this and explains it to us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. What does it mean to walk with God? It means to please him by faith. Noah was a man who walked with God. He was a man of faith, of love, of devotion. He did justice. He loved kindness. He pleased God. And all of these three things are pointing us to this same fact, this same idea, that Noah met the standard of God's righteous law. We keep seeing this again and again. To walk with God is to do justice and to do what pleases God. Well, what pleases God? What is just? It's what is in his law. Those kinds of things. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We'll take a look at God's law. There's the introduction to the law in verse 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then here's his Ten Commandments, which we're so familiar with, that describe Noah's character to a T, precisely. You shall have no other gods before me. Noah had no other gods before the Lord his God. He was singular in his devotion to Yahweh, to the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. He worshiped the Lord his God, and the Lord his God alone and no other. Noah was a man who worshiped God rightly, with sound doctrine and a proper understanding. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and to the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. That describes Noah precisely. Noah was a man who had no carved image. He didn't worship God as if he were a creature. He didn't worship a God according to his own imagination. But he worshiped God as God commanded him to worship him. Verse 7, commandment number 3. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Noah was a man who never took God's name in vain. He worshiped the Lord his God, again, sincerely and rightfully and truthfully and with great fear and reverence. He took his Christian life, I'm speaking anachronistically, aren't I? Christian life. He took his devotion to God seriously, and he reverenced the name of his God. He didn't use God's name in a curse. He didn't use it as an expletive. He didn't live his life pretending to worship the God, but in his heart to turn from him. Verse 8, number 4, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Noah remembered the Sabbath day, and he kept it holy. He sanctified it. He set it apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. This is the kind of man that Noah was. He worshiped God and he worshiped God according to his law and to his commandments. Text goes on, of course. Number 5, verse 12. Noah was a man who honored his father and his mother. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Noah was a man who respected and obeyed Lamech and Methuselah and all the rest of the names that are there listed for us that would have been alive in his lifetime. He revered them, he honored them, he submitted to them and to their authority with all due respect. This would also have included the idea that he bowed down to all of his authorities that God had placed over him in life. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless. And he walked with God. Number 6, you shall not murder. Noah was a man who was willing to give his life for the lives of those that he loved, rather than take their life for his own pleasure. He was a man who had his anger under control, who was patient and kind. There was no cruelty or malice in his heart. He did not murder. He was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Noah was a one-woman man, and we've seen this. We looked at chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. The big sin that was being committed in those days was polygamy. But we read the story about Noah, and we hear that he has only one wife, and his three sons only have one wife. There were men who were committed to their wives, to sexual purity. They did not commit adultery. Number 8, you shall not steal. Moses was a man who worked with his own hands so that he might have something to give to others. He was generous. He was kind. He was giving. He was a hard, diligent worker. He did not steal. He did not take from others what was not his. He was righteous. He was blameless, and he walked before God. Number 9, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Again, we've read this, that he would not have taken up a reproach against his neighbor. He was not involved with backbiting or rumor-mongering, or gossiping. But he believed all things, he hoped all things, he endured all things. He spoke truthfully about his neighbor, he spoke truthfully. He was a man who did not bear false witness. He was righteous, blameless, and he walked with God. Number 10, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey. Of course, those are all old covenant things. We don't necessarily have those kinds of things. Or anything that is your neighbor's. Noah was this way in his generation. He did not covet his neighbor's house, or his neighbor's wife, or anything that was his neighbor's. He was thankful and content with the things that God had given him, the place that God had placed him in time, and in geography, wherever he was on the earth in those days. He was thankful for his friends. He was thankful for all that God had given him. And he was thankful on behalf of his neighbors. He was thankful for the gifts that God had given to those who were around him. So he didn't covet their things, but he was thankful for all that God had given. He was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. And he walked with God. Those are beautiful, beautiful things, aren't they? I don't know about you, but they make my heart burn because I long for that kind of sinlessness, that kind of righteousness. The law of God is a beautiful thing. It really is indeed perfect, and it revives the soul. And so we look at these things, and it moves us because, well, the reason is because we have the Spirit of God, but it's because these things are a depiction to us of the very character of God himself. They are an image and a picture to us of his own righteousness, and they represent to us the standard of his righteousness. And so it's beautiful to us that Noah is this way, but it's not just beautiful to us, it's beautiful to God. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 9 helps explain verse 8 to make this statement that God loves and is pleased with the righteous. Verse 8 reads like this, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now this is going to require just a little bit of explanation. Typically we go to this verse and we think in New Covenant terms. We see that word favor, and I've done this. I've done this many times, but in studying the text, I come to a different conclusion. There's a lot of commentators who will do the same thing. But hear me out here. I'm going to show you what the interpretation is. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is not the New Testament idea of unmerited grace. It's not the New Testament idea of the unmerited favor of God. There is an Old Testament word that corresponds with the New Testament idea of free grace, but it's a different word than is used here. This is a word that's used less often, and it means to be pleased with or to love. And there's a few places where it can apply and refer to God's unmerited favor, but for the most part, it deals with the idea of being pleased with or loving something. Let me give you a couple of examples. We're not going to look at all of them, but Israel, when they left Egypt, you'll remember that God brought all his wrath upon Egypt, all the signs and the wonders, and Pharaoh kept hardening his heart, and finally at the end he lets them go because God killed his firstborn son. And when Israel is leaving, the text tells us that Israel found favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And what the Egyptians did, because they favored Israel, is they gave them all of their riches. And this is what the scriptures tell us, how Israel plundered Egypt. They plundered them basically because Egypt had fallen in love with the Israelites. And they were also ready to get rid of them. But they gave them all of their gold and all of their treasures. The way that it's described to us is that Israel found favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. Just as God, just as Noah here is finding favor in the sight of God. Another good example of this is that the same word favor is used to describe the relationship between Artaxerxes and Esther. You may remember Artaxerxes and Esther. Esther was afraid to come into the presence of Artaxerxes because he was king and he had treated his previous wife very poorly. And everyone knew that Artaxerxes was a very hard and tough man. And if you dared to come into his presence and he didn't favor you, you could be put to death. But Esther, in her faith in God, comes before Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes sees Esther, his wife. And the text tells us that he favored her. He's pleased with her. He found her beautiful. And he accepted her into his presence. Another good example of this is Psalm 84:11. We're not going to turn there. But there we read that favor is something that God gives to the upright. Right? And again, that's a good place that indicates to us that what we're talking about here is not the unmerited favor of the New Testament. It's this idea that God is pleased with the upright. He gives them his favor. He is pleased with them. He's happy with them. He loves them because of their righteousness. And this is what is described to us then in chapter 6, verse 8, Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so the picture that we get then in Genesis chapter 6 is that there is a juxtaposition between Noah, whom God favors, and the rest of the world, whom God is grieved with. You see, that's the picture that's being painted to us there. God is sorry. We read in verse 5, 6, and 7 that he had made man on the earth, and we read that it grieved him to his heart. And we saw what that means a couple of weeks ago. It reminded us of David and Absalom. When David lost his son Absalom, he was grieved because he lost Absalom. And you remember how embarrassed all the men of Israel were because David was grieving so much over his son Absalom. He was crying out, my son, when he lost Absalom. And so here in chapter 6, we read that God is grieved because of the sin of the earth, and God is grieving over his creation because of the sin and the corruption in it. It is not lovely to him. It does not have any favor in his eyes. He is angry and he is sorrowful. And I express this to you like this: God in his grief drowns the earth, floods the earth with his tears, and in his anger wipes out all living things. But Noah finds favor in God's eyes. You see the juxtaposition. The world is ugly, it's hideous to God, but Noah is beautiful. he finds favor in God's eyes. And of course, we understand that that language is an anthropomorphism, but God describes himself that way for our sakes, to teach us how we should respond to sin, how we should be grieved over it, and how we should be in our repentance from sin, and all of those things. And we saw those a couple of weeks ago. But the juxtaposition here is between Noah then and the world. God is grieved with the world, but he favors Noah. It's a beautiful thing. Well, why does God favor Noah? Because he was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God. But we can't read verse 9 absolutely. And that's sad in many ways. We can't read verse 9 absolutely because we know that although Noah is relatively righteous and blameless and walks with God, and perhaps to a very high degree measured up to the standard of God's law, we know that Noah is just like us. Noah is a sinner. Noah can't stand before God on his own merits. We've already seen this in the context. Noah is a son of Adam. Noah has inherited the guilt of Adam's sin. He has inherited the corruption of Adam's nature. We're going to read at the end of chapter 9 how Noah becomes drunk with wine in his weakness and in his moral frailty. And so we're disappointed because this one that we thought was so righteous and so blameless and so holy and walking with God is only so relatively speaking. So that we understand that verse 9, as we have read it, is not a statement about the basis of Noah's acceptance with God. It's teaching to us something different than that. What it's teaching to us is that Noah, being accepted because of his faith in Christ, or in the Christ to come, in his promise of Christ, his faith in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, being then accepted by God by his faith, pleases God. He pleases God because God is kind. This is very much what our confession teaches in chapter 16. If you have a copy of your confession, it's at the back of your hymnal, if you want to look there. Chapter 16, paragraph 6, brings this out for us very clearly. It's a great statement that will help us understand in what sense Noah is described to us as a man who is righteous and blameless and walks with God. Now we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that Noah was a man of faith, and it's by his faith that he inherited righteousness. It's not by his works, it was by his faith, and particularly it was his faith in the Genesis 3:15 promise that God would bring a son into the world who would crush the head of the serpent. And Noah, believing these things, was accepted by God, and being accepted by God, God favored him. God was pleased with his works. He was pleased with his righteousness. Here's what chapter 16, paragraph 6 says in our confession. Yet, notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, that is, on no other basis than Christ alone and his righteousness, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though those good works were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, and really for the sake of his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. And we have to understand that this description of Noah in chapter 6, verse 9, it meets up to this standard. He was accepted on the basis of Christ's work. His righteousness, blamelessness, and walking with God were blameless and righteous in walking with God, but God accepts them as such because of his mercy and his grace in Christ and for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so we have to keep this in mind. We have to read this relatively. But then we ask the question, so what? What does all of this mean? Right? We've been spending 50 minutes walking through Noah's character and showing how the text presents him to us, and making a note on how we're to understand this in New Covenant terms. So what is the big question? Well, when we read this, we have to read it two different ways as I began our lesson today. The first way is we have to remember that Noah is for us an example. He is an example for us to follow as we have faith in Christ and as we are confident in Christ that God is pleased with our good works. Noah becomes an example to us of that which God is pleased with, that which he favors, in juxtaposition to the wicked and to the unrighteous. And so Noah becomes an example to us of a godly life. He becomes an example to us of righteousness, blamelessness, and walking with God, one that we should follow. And we have to keep this in mind. So that this text then for us is a call, first of all, to repentance of our own sins, where we see that we fall short of God's law and his righteousness, where we see that we're not like Noah, and we couldn't possibly be described as Noah is. There's a call here for us to follow Noah's example and not to go the way of the world, but to go the way that God has instructed us in his law, and to remember the beauty and the preciousness of God's law, and to seek it, and to pursue repentance, and to pursue obedience, and to pursue holiness. And again, our confession is very helpful here. Can you tell that I've been in a class on the confession the last 2 weeks? Look with me at chapter 15. I say that jokingly, because it is true, I've been in a class on the confession, but these are really good and helpful places to go. And these are precious places to go. These are places I like to revisit on a regular basis. Chapter 15, paragraph 3, describes for us the kind of man that Noah was and what this passage is calling us to. Chapter 15, paragraph 3, describes for us repentance. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace. It's a gospel grace, whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, that is, he becomes aware of just how sinful his sin is. He begins to see in his own life, particularly all the ways that he fails to meet up to the measure of God's law. He becomes sensible of these things. He becomes sensible of their evils. He becomes aware that God is grieved by them, as has been described to us in the passage in the weeks past. He doth, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and an endeavor. And here's really the phrase that I want you to focus your attention on. It's with a purpose and an endeavor, by supplies of the Spirit, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. That's what the passage is calling us to today. To look at our lives and to see where we fail in righteousness and in blamelessness and in walking with God, because these are the things that we have been called to as Christians in pleasing God, and to turn from our sins and to renew our repentance and to seek to please the Lord our God, because he's loved us so much in Jesus Christ, because he's poured out his grace to us in him. He's given us the gift of his Spirit. He's accepted us because of no work of our own. That's what we heard this morning in the sermon. Freely, of his own grace, he's accepted us. He's poured out his love upon us. He has richly poured out his love upon us. And in richly pouring out his love upon us, we desire to please him. Becoming sensible of the evils of sin, we wish to turn away from it. Becoming sensible of the beauty of the things that we read about today, we want to pursue it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Knowing that we're not going to be perfect, but remembering that God accepts us in Christ and for Christ's sakes, despite all the weaknesses and the failings, even of our best attempts. So Noah is an example to us of righteousness, of blamelessness, and of walking with God. And it urges us on to renew our own repentance. Secondly, though, we have to read this and remember that although Noah is only an example of this, there is one who is righteous and who does measure up in every way. There is one that we could say is righteous, blameless in his generation, and walked with God, and we could read it absolutely with no qualification. And that is because Noah is a type of one who is a fuller expression of what he is only a figure of here. And you know that one to be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The righteous one who kept God's law perfectly. The blameless one who is without spot and without blemish, the Lamb of God who's able to take away the sins of the world, and the one who walked with God, who lived his life on this earth with tears and with prayers, who had faith, entrusted himself to his God as a faithful creator, lived in hope, was obedient even to the point of death. And all of these things, righteous, blameless, walking with God, not just for his own sake, but for our sakes also. So that we become, as it were, the Sodom and Gomorrah that spared for the one righteous. Praise the Lord the Almighty. He's the one who is truly favored. Like what we read about in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, that is, God was pleased with him. But Christ is the one that God is pleased in absolutely. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, he said. And Jesus Christ is the one who then brings us true rest. Who says to all of the guilty, to every sinner, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and heavy burdened. I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your souls. The righteous one, able to give peace and rest to sinners like you and I, who could never hope to meet the standard of God's law, who could never hope to be without spot and blameless like the law is, or meet up to the standard of God's own character, who have so often not walked with God. Our Savior has done all of these things for us. And because of him, so we pursue it. So we pursue it as imperfectly as we do. We pursue it with all of our hearts. And this is what the passage is speaking to us about today.